The Story of the Church Over 2,000 Years, a four-part lecture series by Dr. Michael Haken, presented on September 11, 2004, for Hope Assembly of Bible Christians, www.hopeassembly.net.
Well, it's good to be here today and to think with you in the course of four lectures about 2,000 years of church history. And given the fact that we have to work through this in 4 hours, you can well imagine that we are going to be moving at a significant rate of speed. And what I hope to do over the course of the day is look at the traditional way in which church history is divided and look at it in the four major sections that church historians, when they think about the history of the church, divide that history up into. Look at some great themes, some problems, challenges of the church in each of the four eras, but also look at significant individuals. In fact, actually honing in on one individual in each of the sections, except for probably the last section. The history of the church, normally, when historians think about it, is divided really into 4 sections. The first section runs and occupies roughly 500 years, known as the early church or the ancient church, or for some older authors, the primitive church. Not speaking of any sort of lack of sophistication theologically, but speaking of it in terms of its chronology, the early church. And that is. And that runs from roughly 100 to the year 500. And that's going to be the period that will occupy our thoughts in this first hour. The second period is known as the Middle Ages or the Medieval Church. And that really runs from 500 to 1500, up there for roughly 1,000 years. It's a period that for us who are evangelical and committed to the truths of the Reformation poses some problems in interpretation, poses problems and challenges, because it's a period of great theological and spiritual declension. The period then known as the Middle Ages or the Medieval Church, running for, as I said, about 1,000 years. And it is, though, a period in which there are individuals who held fast to the light of the gospel that had shone so brightly in those early centuries. And so we want to not only look at some of the problems of the medieval church, but we want to, in turn, look at one particular individual, John Wycliffe, who held to the biblical gospel. And then thirdly, the period known as the Reformation. Scholars divide this somewhat differently according to different perspectives on when it ends. It roughly begins for chronological purposes around 1500, to be exact, 1517, as we will see, but we can begin around 1500, and we will take the story up until the end of the Puritan era, roughly 1700. And so the third section then is the Reformation, looking at about 200 years of church history. And then the final era, the gospel in the modern age, begins with 1700. Although we tend to think of the modern era as probably beginning in the 20th century, from a historical vantage point, a lot of the shape of the modern period is laid out in the 1700s. That's true not only for secular history, but also for church history. And so those really are the 4 divisions. They are on equal in terms of chronological length. The first one, the first 500 years, the second, 1,000 years, the third, 200 years, and then the last, 300 years. But they are helpful in terms of understanding some of the major challenges of the church's history, and they are helpful in terms of looking at the church in fairly distinct sections. Well, the first section then deals with the church in the early centuries, or the church in the Roman Empire. And I've entitled this Christ and Caesar, the church in the Roman Empire 100 to 500 AD. And I begin with some description of what it meant for the church to be part of the Roman world. I begin then with looking at what it meant for the church to be born in a period of time in which the Roman Empire occupied and dominated the Mediterranean world. I want to say a few aspects about the social context in which the early church found itself. And then what I want to do is look at certain reasons why it was that the church grew significantly rapidly in those early centuries. What was it that, what were the reasons that God used, or the ways in which God used to bless the witness of that early church? And then I want to look at two problems, two heresies of the early church, Gnosticism, Arianism. And then I want to conclude our time in this first session with looking at a very significant early Christian figure, Augustine, who was actually converted under the ministry of Ambrose, whose hymn we have just sung. Well, when our Lord was born in Judea, you are very well aware from the Gospels that he was born in a world that was dominated by the Roman Empire. In the century preceding Jesus' birth, and the century following Jesus' birth, the Romans had risen to become the dominant power in the Mediterranean world. So much so that by the year roughly 100, the Romans dominated what is estimated to be one-fifth of the world's population. An empire that stretched from northern Britain, the great landmark of Hadrian's Wall still being there on display, as it were, to bear witness, mute testimony to the limits of the Roman Empire in northern Europe. All the way from there, all the way over to Iraq, modern Iraq, that is, the Tigris and the Euphrates, where they meet roughly around Babylon. The Romans, by the year 110, had occupied all of the land in between those two points, from the forests of Germany down to the sands of the Sahara. An enormous amount of land that the Romans occupied, all of it around primarily that body of water that we call the Mediterranean, which the Romans called Mare Nostrum, our sea. When we look at a map of Europe today, we instinctively divide it into, or rather, when we look at a map of the Mediterranean, we instinctively divide the area. We see the Mediterranean as a divider between a northern part, which we call Europe, which has a Judeo-Christian heritage, and the southern part, which we instinctively denominate as Muslim, namely North Africa. But that was all Roman. And you have to kind of get rid of your geographical thinking and look at the map very differently and see Roman civilization stretched around that entirety of the Mediterranean. And no wonder they called it Mare Nostrum, our sea. It was a world of probably 70 or so million people. A multicultural world. We're very used to that here living in the greater Toronto area. A world in which we are constantly rubbing shoulders with people of different cultures, different cultural backgrounds, linguistic backgrounds. Well, that was very much the Roman experience as well in the empire. People from various backgrounds, from Celts in France and Britain to various North African groups like the Bedouins and the Copts in Egypt, to the Jews and Syrians in the Far East or in the Middle East, to the Romans themselves, the Greeks, and so on. Large numbers of different people groups that the Romans had conquered over the period of time before Christ and then after Christ. And so it's a multicultural world. But despite that, it was a world in which one could go from where our Lord grew up in Galilee to the ends of the empire, and you could if you knew two languages, you could make your way completely. If you knew Greek and Latin, you could make yourself known throughout any part of the empire. In fact, definitely in the Eastern Mediterranean, the Eastern Roman Empire, all you would need to know is Greek. And all of these different people groups who had been assimilated in the empire had their own mother tongues, yes, but they had also embraced a common lingua franca, a common language, namely Greek. In the West, the common language was Latin. And so although there was significant multiculturalism, there was nonetheless a common language. This is very important to see as a vehicle for the spread of the gospel. One of the things that as you look at the development of language in this part of the world, one can see behind it the hand of God. And the fact that these peoples, most of them, would speak either one or the other language. Behind it stood the living God who was preparing the soil for the spread of the gospel. And so that the early missionaries who went out into the Roman Empire were not challenged initially with the challenges of having to translate into a multitude of tongues. The Apostle Paul knew he could write a letter to the heart of the Roman Empire where the Latin-speaking Romans lived, and he could write it in Greek and they would understand it. And then it is a world in which there is deep, rampant poverty. 90%, it is estimated, of the empire were probably in the lower class, below what we've described today as the poverty level, whatever it might have been for that culture. 2% of the empire were fabulously wealthy, enormously wealthy. We would describe them today as billionaires. And then there was a very small, and small comparatively to many world countries today in the world, a very small middle class. In many respects, the middle class is an invention of the modern world, or a result of the modern world. It did not exist, really, in the Roman Empire. Now, by the way, when you read then the letters of the Apostle Paul to the churches and the other material in the New Testament, you need to think in your mind not of comfortable middle-class congregations, but of congregations in which 90% on average of those people were poor. More than that, 50% of the empire were slaves. Slavery still does exist in the world. In recent experience, the European experience I'm thinking of here, slavery had to do deeply with a racist attitude towards a certain people group, namely those born in Africa. The Roman experience of slavery was not imbued with any sort of racism. The Romans enslaved anybody they conquered, didn't matter who they were. In fact, some of their most popular slaves were Greeks, whose culture and language they loved, had taken over hook, line, and sinker, but nonetheless they kept many of them as slaves. Slavery in the Roman Empire had to do with the pattern of Roman conquest. It did not have to do with the pattern with any sort of racist attitudes. And thus it was, people could start off their lives as a slave and end up, as we know, some of them billionaire governors of Roman provinces. There are a number of examples, not many, but there are still a number of examples of men who began their lives as slaves and ended up with wealthy, wealthy senators and governors. That sort of thing is not possible in recent European experience. And so slavery in the Roman Empire is very different from slavery in the more modern experience. And therefore, when you read the New Testament text, and that's why you encounter statements about slavery, you need to recognize there is a difference between slavery in the empire and slavery in more modern European experience. But it also should strike you that 50% of the empire are slaves. No wonder you have exhortations on how, as a Christian and a slave, you were to act towards your master. Statements made in passages like 1 Corinthians 7 or Ephesians chapter 5 or 1 Peter or Colossians. And then It's also important to recognize that it was a very much a patriarchal world. Our modern experience, at least here in North America, was very different from the world in which the gospel first went out. It was a gospel in which society was dominated by men, in which a man's word in his own household was law. In fact, in Roman law, a husband and father had the power of life and death over his children, even over his wife. Technically, he could kill his wife and not be taken to court. Technically. We know of virtually no examples, at least from the written literature, where this ever took place. But it was, nonetheless, his prerogative. A prerogative that was shown every time a child was born into that household, because the wife would take the child and lay it at the father's feet, and he would indicate by a gesture of acceptance or rejection whether or not he would accept the child into his household. If he chose to cast the child out, very common among the Romans and Greeks, there was nothing in the law that could prevent him from doing so. He could not be taken to law for what we would describe today and what the early Christians understood rightly to be infanticide. And so it was a world then that was significantly different from ours. A world in which, on the other hand, though, there are some interesting parallels, the multiculturalism being one example. Finally, a word needs to be said about the fact that the Roman Empire was a military dictatorship. We as Christians living in a democratic culture, a culture that has democratic roots that go back at least 300 years, think often that Christianity and democracy go hand in hand, and yet the early church flourished in a context of a military dictatorship. The Roman army basically supported the emperor. The emperor's power depended on the army base. If, as often did happen, he fell out of favor with the army, that was the end of his rule. It was a world in which there was very little freedom in certain of the senses as we know it. Certainly not the freedom to vote. There was no voting. People into office. No voting on laws, etc. It was a world in which power was dominated. The power of society was concentrated in the hands of a military elite who visualized that power in one man, the Roman emperor. And yet, in this context, the church nonetheless flourished. It's a good reminder to us that though we prize being living in a democratic culture, Christianity and democracy are not, democracy is not essential to the health of the church. Now, how did the church grow? Is the second thing that we want to think about this in this first lecture. How did the church grow? If you look at the statistics, it's remarkable growth. The church, around the year 40 AD, probably comprised a few thousand believers. If you look at the early chapters of the book of Acts, I'm thinking here chapters 1 through to 8, where the church is primarily focused on Jerusalem. By the end of chapter 8, we might have anywhere between 5 to 8,000, maybe 10,000 believers. They are mostly Jews. In fact, they're all Jews until the gospel begins to go out into a Gentile culture in Acts chapters 8 through 12. They're mostly Jews. In terms of the estimation, a sociologist writing recently, a man named Rodney Stark, has estimated that the early church at this point in time comprised 0.0017% of the entire population of the Roman Empire. Now, how he comes up with that exact figure, I'm not sure, because that almost sounds like a contemporary statistic to be that exact, and given the fact that we scholars do not know exactly how large the empire was, it certainly has to be taken at least with some leeway. In other words, we're looking about probably about 0.002% of the empire in the year 40 AD was Christian. 300 years later, actually 250 years later, by the year 300, between 10 and 15% of the empire are Christians. And the church has grown from a few thousand to well over 6 million. It grew, please note, with no opportunity for the sort of large-scale evangelism that we have seen in our day. Whatever one thinks of certain crusade ministry of men like Billy Graham or so on, that sort of thing did not happen in the Roman Empire. From 64 AD, as we will see in a minute, the church was under persecution. And the major opportunity where the church got to witness to its faith publicly was when Christians were martyred. There were no major outdoor rallies. You couldn't go down to your local town square and put up posters to advertise a rally to come and hear such and such a preacher. And so the gospel, the growth of the church and the growth of the gospel and the power of the gospel in these early years did not come through the sort of large-scale open meetings. Church settings, and this is very important to notice, church settings would generally be 40 to 50 people, would be about the maximum size of these early Christian churches. In fact, up until the late 3rd century, up until around the 280s, 290s, Christians did not own buildings. And there were really no such thing as Christian church buildings until the early 4th century. There is an evidence of in Syria of a Christian building around the year 270. But it's pretty unique. It's not until the early 300s you start to get buildings being designated. And that, as we will see, because the Roman Emperor Constantine will embrace Christianity. And suddenly now it becomes legal and possible for Christians to meet in large groups. When you think of the letters of the Apostle Paul, you are to think of small groups, house churches of 40 to 50 people. It is clear, I think, from a number of the New Testament letters, as well as the supporting evidence from the book of Acts, that probably when we think of some of these letters, the church in Ephesus, for instance, we probably need to think of a number of house groups, house churches. Or when we think of the church in Rome, a recent book on looking at the church in Rome in the first 200 years of its existence, has identified around 40 locations from literary and archaeological evidence where that church met. And so you're to think then of small house groups of about 40 to 50 people. House churches is what we would describe them today. And yet the church grew rapidly. Here is one writer, the North African Christian Tertullian, T-E-R-T-U-L-L-I-A-N, who died around the year 215, writing about the growth of the church. Christians, he writes in around the year 190, are scattered over the whole world. We are but of yesterday, yet we have filled every place among you. Cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, the palace, the senate, the forum. We have left nothing to you, he's speaking to pagans, but the temples of your gods. Why was it that the church grew in this period of time? It was not, as I said, because of the advantage of the use of public media or the advantage of large-scale meetings. The reasons to find, as you look, though, at this the early church, a number of reasons present themselves for the growth of the church. The first of all is the power of the Scriptures. Again and again, when you read the testimonies of many of these early Christians, one of the things they bear witness to was the fact that the Scriptures arrested their attention. For some reason, they had picked up a copy of God's Word. And as they read it, the power of God's Word began to do its work in their lives and drew them to realize who they were in the presence of a holy God and their need of salvation. And Scriptures, as is so often borne witness in the New Testament, brought forth life. Secondly, there was the proclamation, usually one-on-one, or in one of these small group settings, of the power of God's Word to bring about change in human life. The fact that the gospel speaks of grace and forgiveness, speaks of meaning and purpose. Here's the way one historian, an early Christian historian named Henry Chadwick, writes. The Christian gospel spoke of divine grace in Christ, the remission of sins, the conquest of evil powers for the sick soul, tired of living and scared of dying. If there's any sentence or phrase that well describes what it was like to be a person alive in these early centuries in the Roman Empire, it is that: tired of living, but scared of dying. And into that context, the gospel spoke powerfully, spoke of forgiveness in Christ. It spoke of the fact that there is meaning to life, and spoke of the fact of the possibility of conquest over evil powers. And then thirdly, there was the lived witness of Christian men and women. And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean the sort of thing that is expressed by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3. In 1 Peter 3, the Apostle Peter is talking about Christian wives who happen to be married to pagan husbands. And what does he say to them? Well, he says this, 1 Peter 3, 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wise, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. And the word conversation there is the older English meaning of not simply verbal speech, but of one's lifestyle and behavior. And the Apostle Peter quite reasonably expects that Christian women can, by their very lives, without a spoken word, so bear witness to the gospel that their husbands may be won without a word. Obviously, Peter does not envisage the advance of the gospel to be completely without words, because in 1 Peter 3, he goes on to say that every time you are given an opportunity to bear witness to the faith, you need to take it. But he does expect that Christians can have enormous evangelistic impact by their lives. One of the reasons why the early church grew was because the lifestyle of Christians stood out, as Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2, like stars in a black and dark world. And then finally, one would also mention the prayer for salvation of unbelievers. This is the way Augustine once put it in one of his writings many years after the period that we're initially looking at here, but around the year 400 he could write, "When has the church not prayed for pagans or for her enemies that they might believe? When has a Christian, having a pagan friend, a pagan spouse, not begged the Lord to grant him or her a humble acceptance of the faith? Such a prayer implies a strong belief. In it the church was born, in it she has grown and continues to grow." And here Augustine identifies as one of the critical areas in which the church has grown being the prayers of God's people. There are other reasons that could be given. I've listed four there. The whole area of the power of the Scriptures, the one-on-one sharing of the faith, the lived witness, and praying. There's a fifth area, and that is martyrdom. We do not think normally today, at least we in the West, who have enjoyed and continue to enjoy the sort of freedoms of our culture, and freedom from persecution, at least overt physical persecution, we do not normally think of a means for the growth of the church being persecution, but so it has proved down through the years. It is not without reason that Tertullian, the author I mentioned earlier, could, around the year 190, say that the blood of the martyrs is seed. Now, usually that statement is quoted, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and that's what he meant, but his actual words is the blood of the martyrs is seed. That is the blood shed by God's witnesses. That's the word. That's what word martyr means, as I'll explain in a minute. Has been a vehicle that God has used to build His church. The word martyr is misused today frequently. One of the things that burns me is when I hear Muslim terrorists described as martyrs. This is September the 11th. And it was 3 years ago today that those three planes crashed into various buildings in the United States, causing such horrific loss of life and so on, and did indeed change the world in which we live. In the newspaper accounts of those incidents in the days and weeks and months that have followed, I kept record, and I've actually noted down a number of times, in which those Muslim terrorists were described as martyrs for their religious convictions. They're not martyrs. At least in the technical sense of that term. A martyr is a Christian word. That the Christians took a Greek word to mean witness, and because of persecution, as we will see, many of them dying for their faith, the word martyr became a technical word for somebody who gives their life for faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in love for the Lord Jesus, and in love for their enemies. Those men who drove those planes into the towers in New York and into the Pentagon were not doing it out of love for those who they would have regarded as their enemies. The word martyr then grows up in the context of the early church, and it grows up in the context of the Roman Empire's persecution of early Christians. In the year 64 AD, the church, up until the year 64 AD, the church's main persecutor had been the Jewish synagogue. If you read through the book of Acts, the Roman state is not a major persecutor of the church. In 64, though, that changed. In the summer of 64 AD, a great fire swept through Rome that devastated 7/8 of the city. The emperor Nero, who probably did have a hand in starting at least part of the fire, he had long boasted that the city was not fit for his glory and he was going to burn the whole thing down and rebuild it and actually name it after himself. The man was a bit of a megalomaniac, is what we describe him today as. The thing backfired on him, and he suddenly realized when people started to pass around the rumor that he had started the fire, that he might have to face a major revolt of the Roman people and army, and he needed a scapegoat. And we're told by the Roman historian Tacitus that he found a scapegoat in Christians. And Tacitus is a fascinating description, fascinating because it gives us an insight into Roman thinking, but horrific in what he did. Nero arrested a number of believers and crucified them. Some of them he burned. Others he sewed up, we're told, in the skins of wild animals and had savaged to death by dogs in the Roman arena. It's believed that the Apostle Peter died in that persecution. From that point on, actually July of 64 AD to the year 312, it is illegal to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. And the church went through 250 years of persecution. It's a length of time, it's very hard for us to imagine. If you think of it, 250 years ago, there were no settlements, at least European settlements, here in Ontario. It's going back to the year 1754. One can imagine the length of time, not unremitting, it wasn't constant persecution, But if you became a Christian, you had to count on the fact that you could die as a martyr for your faith. It was one of the things you had to think about, the possibility that if persecution came, you could die as a martyr. And between that period of time, there were thousands of martyrs for the Christian faith. And yet it's in this context that Christians flourished and the church grew. And Christians recognized that their experience with what Jesus once said, that when they drag you before rulers and authorities, do not be afraid of what you will say at that time. The Spirit will give you the words. And the early church recognized that one of the gifts that God had given to the church was the gift of martyrs. We don't even think along those lines, at least we in the West today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul is in the middle of a long discussion of the gifts of the Spirit, how the gifts should operate in the church, one of the things he emphasizes in 1 Corinthians 13 is that if you have certain gifts but do not have love, the gifts are meaningless. If I have the gift of tongues but do not have love, it's like I'm speaking empty words. If I have the gift of all faith and the knowledge of mysteries but do not have love, I'm nothing. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 13:3, if I give away all my goods to the poor and I give my body to be burned. And what the Apostle Paul, I think, is intimating there, because he's talking about gifts and contrasting them, gifts without love to gifts used with love, what he's intimating there is that the experience of martyrdom is a gift that God gives to His church. And we would never think of this, but martyrdom is a way that God blesses His people. He uses martyrdom to focus their eyes upon the true realities of life. When men and women are dying for the faith in a Christian community, it compels you to think about what is it that is real and substantial? What is it that I love more than life itself? And so one can see a number of reasons why martyrdom can be a gift to the church. We have a number of accounts of early Christian martyrs. Probably one that is most touching is the martyrdom of a young woman named Perpetua in the year 202. Perpetua. She came from a very wealthy Roman background, somewhat of an oddity in these early years. At her trial, and we have an account of her trial because she kept a diary, which was later published, she talks about how her father came pleading with her to give up her faith, pleading with her not to cause shame upon her family, and how, despite his pleading, and she actually had a very young baby at the time, and despite all of this, she remained steadfast. And it's a very powerful witness of the way in which those who had found life in Christ were willing to give up everything that they had known and treasured for Him. Much like the merchant in the parable who finds a pearl of great price, and he goes and sells all that he has to have that pearl. And for the early church, the pearl of great price is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's attack from without. And generally speaking, we probably think that when the church is attacked from without, that's the worst problem the church can face. In fact, it is not. The worst problem the church can face is attack from within, what we call heresy, where men lose the faith, where men begin to teach doctrines that undermine the faith and destroy the gospel. Please note there are areas of the Christian life in which we as believers can legitimately differ from one another. There are areas where the Scriptures can be interpreted different ways. by different Christians. One, obviously, would be the area dealing with church polity. For some of us, a Presbyterian structure is what the Scriptures dictate. For other of us, it's a congregational structure. Or the issue of baptism. Godly believers have differed and still do differ on the issue of whether the New Testament commands only baptism of believers or also encompasses the baptism of infants. And those are areas where it is important to have convictions, convictions that you understand to be borne out by Scripture, but where we cannot label one another heretics, because those issues do not undermine ultimately the faith. But there are other areas where if you embrace something, you undermine the faith. You put yourself outside of the parameters or the boundaries of biblical Christianity. In the early church, there were two great struggles. There were a number, but there are two that need to be noted. The first one is known as Gnosticism, spelled G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M, Gnosticism. Gnosticism basically believed that you are saved not by faith, but by a certain type of knowledge. Gnosticism believed that the material world, my body, this physical pulpit, the wood that it's made of, this building, plants and animals, are all intrinsically evil, and God is not going to redeem any of it. My spirit, my soul, is intrinsically good. And the knowledge that saves me is realizing that in me is part of God, my soul. The Gnostics denied the goodness of creation. They denied the incarnation. And 1 John is fighting against Gnostics. 1 John 4, he who comes to you and says that the Lord Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh is not of the Spirit, but is of the Antichrist. 2 John says the same. They denied also not only the bodily incarnation, they denied the resurrection. They denied the resurrection of the body. They denied the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as 1 Corinthians lays down, if you deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not saved. And so this was a massive controversy. It lasted roughly from around 60 A.D., before the New Testament is finished, all the way into the early 200s. The early church found herself fighting against those who denied the goodness of this material world. They recognized, obviously, the early Christians, that this world has fallen, but nonetheless, God plans to redeem this world. Our bodies, at death, are not simply chucked off, never to be taken up again. Our bodies will be redeemed. This body, God will raise from the dead and transform it. It is this body. It will be different. It will be free from sin and decay and corruption. But it will be this body. And this creation in itself is good. The second great struggle had to do with what is known as Arianism. And it was began to be taught by a man named Arius, A-R-I-A-R-I-U-S, in the early 300s. He denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he said the Lord Jesus Christ was actually a creature. Early Arianism is very similar to the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses who deny the deity of Christ. The only difference being Jehovah's Witnesses also maintain that the Lord Jesus in his pre-incarnate state is equivalent to the Archangel Michael. That's the one area of difference between early Arians and Jehovah's Witnesses. The early church had believed in the doctrine of Trinity from its very early days. The doctrine of Trinity is basic to the Christian gospel. Go, baptize disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19. Or 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Trinitarianism is all the way through the Scriptures. The God we have met in the Lord Jesus Christ is one yet three. One God, yet three persons. If the Lord Jesus Christ be not fully God, we are not saved. Only God can save. Only God could take into His divinity our sin, infinite as it is, deserving of the infinite punishment in hell, and absorb it. And so the very important doctrine of the Trinity is absolutely bedrock to Christianity. The denial by the Arians caused a huge controversy that lasted for the best part of the 4th century. It resulted in those early Christians hammering out the doctrine of the Trinity on the basis of Scripture. And if one were to ask, what are the great gifts that the early church gives us? This would certainly be one of them. The doctrine of the Trinity as a developed doctrine on the basis of the Word of God. The early church did not invent the doctrine of the Trinity. They found it written in Scripture. They developed it from Scripture, though, in a way that we can argue and put forth today. That the God who we worship is one God. Yet, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is another great gift of the early church, and that is Augustine. At the time that Augustine was born, and with this we now enter the last section of this first talk, by the time that Augustine was born in 354, the Roman Empire had embraced Christianity. The great change came during the reign of the Roman Emperor Constantine. Now, historians have argued back and forth over the centuries as to whether or not Constantine was genuinely a Christian or not. First of all, from the very little literary remains that he has left us, I think it's a very difficult question to answer. We have problems enough being able to discern among ourselves sometimes, among those who are living, let alone trying to analyze a man who's been dead 1700 years. And yet from his actions and the things that he passed, the laws that he passed, I would argue that he believed he was a Christian. In arguing that, I'd probably go against a significant number of historians over the last century or so who would argue, no, he was a consummate politician who used Christianity for his own ends. The problem with that argumentation there's a number of problems with that argumentation. One of the most glaring is the fact that what Roman emperor in his right mind, whose power base depended on the Roman army, when the Roman army was the most conservative institution in the empire, pagan to the core, would embrace the belief structure of a minority of the empire, even if it's 15%, of whom most of them are lower class. It just doesn't make any sense politically. And so I would argue that Constantine thought he was a Christian. Whether he is or not is another question which thankfully we do not have to decide, but the Lord knows. However, the embrace of Christianity by the Roman emperors, and from this point on, from 312 onwards, every Roman emperor, up until the fall of the empire in the 460s, every emperor proclaimed himself a Christian except for one, Julian the Apostate, introduced vast changes into the empire, into the life of the church. To give one example, prior to 312, churches met in groups of 40 or 50 in house churches. Suddenly now, they could meet in large numbers. In fact, Constantine gave enormous amounts of money to the church in Rome to build a huge church building, which eventually probably formed the lower foundations of what we describe today as the Vatican, in which 6,000 Christians could worship. One can imagine going from a group of 50 or so to 6,000. It'd be exhilarating in one sense, but it would change the whole structure of worship. And there are major changes that come into the life of the church. There is a hierarchicalism that starts to emerge very strongly. The powers of bishops and archbishops becomes increased as you move into the 4th and 5th centuries. It also becomes evident to many in the empire that if the emperor's a Christian, quote unquote, whatever that might mean, but if he's proclaiming he's a Christian, and if all of the upper ranks of the empire are now claiming to be Christian, if you're going to get ahead in this society, you've got to be a Christian. And you start to find significant numbers flooding into the church and diluting the church's witness. And so the church now had to face a new issue, which it had not faced before Constantine. Before Constantine, the line between church and culture, or between church and society, was clear. But afterwards, the question was, what does it mean to be a Christian in a society where everybody claims now to be a Christian? In the early 4th century, to be a Christian meant the possibility of losing your life as a martyr. By the end of the 4th century, to be a pagan was dangerous. And the church was now pulling down pagan temples or converting them into houses of worship. And so there was a complete reversal that went on and introduced different types of problems. It is in the middle of this situation that a young man, comes into maturity in North Africa named Augustine. He probably was North African. Certainly had North African background and blood running through his veins. His mother was named Monica. That's not a Roman name. It is a Berber name. And so probably there is definite North African blood in Augustine. We obviously have no pictures, by the way, of any of these early theologians. His mother was a godly woman, prayed earnestly for his son's conversion from the time he was born. After his conversion in the early 380s, he would write a book in which he would dedicate it to his mother, saying something to the effect that it was his mother's prayers that won him to Christ. But between that and those early years in her home, there were many paths of wandering. He grew up in a world in which he found Christians to be despicable, at least in his eyes. He knew himself probably from a very early age to be a genius. He came to the conviction early on that Christianity was for women, for slaves, and for men who didn't think. He did not see anybody his intellectual equal among the Christians that he knew. And he left any sort of commitment outwardly to Christianity as soon as he left his mother's home at the age of 17 and went to university in Carthage. He threw himself into typical university life. Some things, by the way, never change. Sexual immorality, body theater, riotous living was what occupied him for the first year of his university. And then things began to settle down in his life because he read a book by the Roman philosopher Cicero, in which Cicero said the one goal in life that is worthy of dedicating our lives to is finding the truth. And suddenly Augustine is gripped by the desire to find the truth. Interestingly enough, he never considered in those early days Christianity. He had grown up in a Christian home, but he never considered it as a pathway to the truth. Incidentally, I should mention his father, Patricius, was a pagan virtually all of his life. And he figures he does not figure large in Augustine's story. He converted to Christianity, apparently, on his deathbed. And so Augustine then began a long search for truth. It led him into various pathways, mostly into the mud and quagmire of a heresy called Manichaeism, which is actually a form of Gnosticism, a denial of the goodness of creation. Manichaeans also believed that there were certain products in this world that were especially filled with God, and if you ate enough of those products, you'd get filled with God too, especially melons and cucumbers. And you know, it's been rightly said that when people don't believe in the living God, they'll believe anything. And you can see that. The rejection of the faith, and he takes up belief that the more cucumbers and melons he eats, the more filled with God he'll be. Eventually, though God led him, he became a teacher of rhetoric, one of the highest occupations of the Roman Empire, a teacher of those who would speak publicly, a very valued asset in a world in which public speech was held in high regard. He eventually is led to Rome. He goes to Rome thinking that here at last he's going to make his mark. He's going to become a great teacher of rhetoric. He's going to have wealthy students. It's a complete disaster. He does have wealthy students, but they don't pay their fees. It's in the year 383. He also falls sick. He nearly dies. And finally, he hears of a university post in Milan. And he goes there in 384. And it is in Milan that God has for him a divine appointment, because it's in Milan he meets a Christian who he believes is worthy of his admiration, and it is Ambrose. Now, God will change his whole thinking and when he becomes a believer, but at this point in time, all his thinking is outwardly, and he meets Ambrose, a man that he can respect intellectually, and he begins to go back to church. His mother, by the way, has followed him to Milan, and one thing that Augustine had done is he had lived with a woman by this point for 12 years. The early year or so of riotous living in Carthage had given way to a common law relationship. Not untypical of Roman males, at least in the middle class, which Augustine was to move in with a woman, live with their common law until he could marry somebody of his own station later in life when he was established. And Augustine had done this. His mother, unfortunately, appears to have embraced that idea, because in 385, when she comes to him in Milan, she tells him, now that you've started to go back to church, you've got a great career, you need to make a good marriage. I've got just the woman for you, a woman in the congregation of Ambrose. You need to give up this woman and tell her to leave. What his mother should have told him is, you need to ratify this relationship you already have as an actual marriage. Because he'd been basically married to her for 12 years. Augustine does so. All very unwillingly, but he bows to his mother's requests. And he prepares himself for marriage to another this other woman that his mother has proposed, who was of his same station and class. The only problem is she was not yet old enough to be married. We don't know exactly how old. She probably was in her mid-teens and was not yet ready to be married. And Augustine had to wait a year, and he tells us he took up with another woman in the meantime. And what he realized was that the main problems he'd had with Christianity all his life were not intellectual. That's the ones he thought they were. They were issues of the bondage of the will. The issue was not he had various intellectual problems with Christianity. The main problem he had was his own bondage to sexual immorality. And God uses this to show him his sin. And in the year 386, in a garden that adjoined the house in which he was renting and living as a teacher of rhetoric, he is converted. And later, as he wrote his story in his great book, The Confessions, he would say that God, you converted me to yourself. Augustine would go on to become a remarkable theologian. He would live from that point on a celibate lifestyle. He gave up the possibility of marriage, poured himself into preaching, became a preacher in North Africa, a bishop of a church at a place called Hippo Regius, and had a remarkable life as a defender of biblical Christianity in certain areas, especially the key area that Paul lays out in the book of Romans, that salvation is a sovereign work of God's grace. And Augustine defends that vehemently. Other areas, though, we would argue that he erred. He does argue against a group of people known as the Donatists, that outside of the visible church, there is no salvation. He is not thinking of what history would call the Roman Catholic Church, but the Roman Catholic Church would take up that argument. It would be the Roman Catholic Church who would use that argument in the Reformation when the Reformers broke with the Church. And they would say to Luther and Calvin, look, you can't leave the visible Church. They're the only place of salvation is in the visible Church. Did not Augustine say so? The Reformers would respond, ah, but the same Augustine said, we're saved by grace alone, not with works. And so in many respects, the Reformation is two sides of Augustine fighting, which in fact in many ways it was. Augustine died in the year 430. His death is emblematic in some respects of his own life, but also of what was happening in the Roman Empire. As he was dying, he went to the main refuge that he had spent his life studying, Scripture. And he asked that there be written out copies of the Psalms and pasted on the wall around him that he could meditate on them as he left this world for a better world. But at the city gates in 430, there was a barbarian tribe known as the Vandals besieging the city. It would fall later that year, and in fact, within 2 or 3 years, all of North Africa would be theirs, and it would cease to be part of the Roman Empire. And those men, and presumably some women, the Vandals had come from southern Denmark. It's what we call southern Denmark today. And the question is, what on earth were these people from Denmark doing in North Africa with all the space in between that had once been occupied by the Roman Empire? Well, that's a question we'll pick up in the next hour as we look at the fall of the empire and the progress or the declension during the Middle Ages. It's 10 to 11. We'll break for 15 minutes. And if you come back promptly, then we can go through till noon. Thank you.